we know that we have come to know him. And then that's in verse 3. And then in verse 5, he says, this is how we know we are in him. So the apostle is writing to a church that sometimes we think, well, this is a very long time ago, and really things must be different today. Well, you know, it's surprisingly similar. The world that John moved in and wrote to, the Christians who lived in that world, would be pretty familiar. Now, I know they didn't have electricity and mobile phones and things like that, but the things that are around us in our society today would be recognizable by the Apostle John. The pluralism, the immorality that becomes just normal, the seeking of pleasure, fascination with dubious spirituality, these would all have been part of the world. And that we have to understand that the apostles worked in a world which didn't have Sunday off, which didn't recognize in many ways God in the way that we do today. Our society became molded and changed through the gospel and through the years, especially after the Reformation. And so I just want to bring this word to you today because I think it's something very important for us in the world in which we live. Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the Bible, but the things that are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we might have life in his name. And John is writing perhaps the last word, really, apart from Revelation, the last word in Scripture to us from God. And it's all about making sure that we know Jesus, that we know that we're saved, and that if we do, we continue to do so. So let's have some preliminary comments about this expression. We know we have come to know him. Well, isn't this presumptuous? This business of knowing, you know, I know. See, isn't that rather presumptuous, really? And isn't that the problem that's been all through the centuries, that people have stood up and said, I know God, and you've got to do this, and they've led people off into dreadful places and so on. So surely it might be considered a bit presumptuous. Well, John's not having any of that. He's saying that if we are Christians, we need to remember that we know these things. We have come to know him. It's an amazing thing that God has made himself known to us in Christ. And we know that we have come to know him. But also, of course, he was surrounded by people who were talking and not walking. If we say, is written several times in the epistle, isn't it? If we say that we are walking in the light and we are not, then we are lying and the truth is not in us. True relationship with God results in a true Christian life. And so because it's such a very dangerous thing for people to come to church and go away imagining that they're saved when they're not, then this is a very pertinent word. We know. This is how we know. You might say, well, this is a precautious thing. Is that a word? It is now. Maybe it doesn't make sense, but at least it's a P and it goes with it. Okay, so bear with me for that. Suppose I'm confident about God, you see, and I know Jesus and so on, but actually I'm a little bit diffident because supposing I let the Lord down, supposing I make a mistake and fall, and what will that do for Jesus when I've stood up and I've said I know him and so on? And so we get rather worried. We have folk, as John had, who were troubled souls and they needed support and encouragement. The hymn writer says, days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's path I often tread. We don't live, do we, in uninterrupted sunshine. And we are attacked for our faith. And doubt is ready to find a place in our hearts and destroy our confidence. So John is writing to us today so that we should be confident in the correct sense. Not confident in ourselves, but confident in Jesus. To know that we know him. You may come today and you're feeling a bit low and actually you think, well, I hope I haven't got to stand up and say, I know, because really it's been a rough week. And I think it was one of the commentators who said that people can hear the words of the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, but actually they're wounding words rather than comforting. Because of their doubt and their fear. So John says, no, you pay attention, and I'm going to tell you how you can know Jesus. Well, it's precarious. Is it really true that I must have this knowledge of God to be a believer? Yes, I must know, and I know that I know him. This is absolutely vital for real Christianity. Where did this idea come from that somehow or other we are just hoping that it will be all right in the end? That's not scripture. That's certainly not the Apostle John this morning. That's not the tenor of our message to the world, is it? It is that we should know him and know that we know him. The verb to know is used 42 times in this epistle. So that makes it pretty important, I think, because it's not a very long one, is it? You'll be aware, won't you, of the, I'm sorry to say this Greek word, I'm not, with guys here having studied Greek, I haven't. But I do know this much. The word gnosis is knowledge, isn't it? It's knowing, gnosis. So to be agnostic is to be somebody who doesn't know. So we're all familiar with that, whether we are Greek students or not, I think. Really, you can correct that next week if you want. John is stressing here, whatever we know and think we know about God, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about knowing him. We know that we have come to know him. This is how we know that we are in him. This is a special kind of knowledge, isn't it? It's a knowledge of that experience. We might know much of the Bible. We might know things about church history, the creed. We know all about these things. We know all sorts of missionaries, perhaps in our family, and so on. But do we know him? And that's the text this morning. Do we know him? Finally, this is a precious statement, isn't it? We know that we have come to know him. It's very precious. And if you know Jesus, regard that as the most precious thing in the world. That's the point about the story, isn't it, that Jesus told about the man who was a dealer in pearls. That meant he had loads of them. But when he discovered this one pearl that was really the thing, he gave all of them away. Well, he didn't give them away, he sold them. So the scripture says he sold them so that he could buy this one pearl. Everything else was subservient to this one thing. And that's how it is with the knowledge of Jesus, isn't it? Really, this is a precious thing. It is worth everything else in the world. And this knowledge is not a natural knowledge. It's not something we're born with that we kind of cultivate and we know. It's been by his wonderful grace that we are gifted with this knowledge. Because of the gospel. The world, says Paul, through its wisdom did not know God. But God was pleased through the message of the gospel to save those who believe. So our natural condition is far off from God. And it's as the gospel reaches us with the message of his love and the call of effectual call of grace. Like the prodigal son. We are received back from the far country. To know God is to experience the mercy of the Father, looking longingly and lovingly for the lost one, running to meet, flinging the arms around, embracing, giving us the robe of righteousness, the ring and the shoes of sonship. This is a precious thing. to know this text. Well, I just want to spend now the next few moments in allowing the text to, I mean the words around the text, to help us to know how we might know that we know. To separate what is real and what is imaginary and what stands for at whatever cost. What will take us to glory? And it seems to me there are four things which make up a basic test of true knowledge of God. So I want to ask these questions of you this morning and myself as I've done in preparation. The first thing is this: atonement. Are we looking to Jesus? My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the way that we know God, and particularly through forgiveness of our sins. Without him and his life and sacrificial death, we will not know God. Whatever we know, we will not know the reality of God in Christ. So we are presented before us, we're presented before us this picture of Jesus, and he's the atoning one. It says, Jesus Christ is the atoning one. He is the atoning sacrifice. How do we think that we are right with God? How do we think that we can be forgiven? How do we think that we will be able to walk into heaven and speak to a holy God? This is a vital thing. And it is only in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is the only way. He is the atoning one. The margin reading tells us that he is the one who turns aside God's wrath, taking upon him our sins. Jesus does not just cover up sin, as Old Testament sacrifices seem to do, but he actually turns away the righteous anger of a holy God, and he does that by taking it upon himself. And without that theme, without that sense of what redemption is, we will always have our doubts. John says you don't need to doubt. You can know if you are trusting in the atoning one, Jesus Christ. And you notice that this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He says it again further on in the letter in chapter 4. John Stott has described this as the appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. No wonder it's precious, this gift of life through the atoning blood of Jesus. And it says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. It's not so much what he's doing and action and so on. He is. The Father has sent him in order that he might be this one who atones for the sins of those who believe. And it has global dimensions, as the verse goes on to say. But he's also the advocating one, because you might well be thinking, yes, hang on a bit, that's okay, but I know I'm saved, but then I discover that really I've done something wrong and I've found in my heart some sin, some difficulty and so on. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is also the one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. He is the one who kind of does that also. Although we repent and confess our sins, it is Jesus, the righteous one, who speaks to the Father in our defense. No wonder it's precious, isn't it? Jeremiah knew the great promise of the gospel, which he saw far off, and says that God said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. And they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It is in that sense of being forgiven that we really know God as a living reality. So when we have a problem, as the hymn writer says, when Satan tempts me to despair, and he will, and he does, and tells me of my guilt within, and he will be right, what do we do? Upward I look, and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Oh, rejoice in that atonement as, if you like, one of the marks of being someone who can know that you know God. Secondly, obedience. This is how we know we have come to know him, if we obey his commands. Again, there's a negative. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Rather like an artist painting, we have what are called negative spaces, where you paint the negative, and in doing so, something else pops out. And you see that more clearly. And John is showing us that there's no way we can know God if we are not living in an obedient sense to the gospel. But we must understand this. This is not an A-level examination. This is not some kind of thesis on which you're going to get a PhD. Make sure you never make a mistake. No, it isn't like that, is it? The tenor and the sort of sense of it, the spirit of it is this, that here is someone who is living their life loving to do what God says. Loving to do what the instructions of God's word. I suppose we ought to just say for a minute, the use of the word commandments makes you think of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? And they, of course, are a basic rule for life. But we must remember that the Apostle Paul says, the law, the commandments of God, that way, if we just think in terms of being a Christian because you must obey the Ten Commandments, that way is condemnation, isn't it? Because you don't. And every week we find something that's wrong. So John's not saying, make sure you obey the Ten Commandments. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that if we look at God's word, because later on he talks about his word. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. So there's a sort of sense of obedience to what Jesus wants us to do and wants us to be. So we love the word. Thirdly, are we longing for that love of God? Fellowship. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is made truly complete. Sorry, God's love is truly made complete in him. Further on, he says the love of God is made perfect in him. And it's God's love to us, not necessarily our love to him. But even so, there is this sense of living in the love of God. And so often we are concerned about having the love of other people. We also want to give love to people, which of course is true even of people who are not Christians, really. But if we're Christians, then love is a very, very fundamental thing, isn't it? Without love, then we are just noisy people, making a noise, really, and not expressing the great heart of God. Which is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I think this is really like Eden restored, isn't it? This is walking with the Lord, and we know his love, and we're obeying his word, and there's something complete about that. There's something like this is what it's supposed to be like, and was in the beginning, when Adam and Eve walked in the garden and talked with the Lord every evening, it seems, in a particular and special way. And it was that which was destroyed in the fall. So we want to be people who are loving his word, who are longing for his love. And God exposes us, you know, to his love through the word. There are people who you will come across, as I have done, and maybe we even thought like that ourselves at the beginning. And that is that we look at the world around us and we see it so grand and wonderful. Creation it shows us about the power and the existence of God. There are people who look at that world and they don't see God. They don't. So that's not a universal thing, is it? But we do. We can never forget flying across the Alps. I couldn't see how anybody could ever live there. They were just sort of peaks like this, all covered in snow. Amazing. How, you know, has anybody ever been there? These places that I could see, alpine things, under the snow, even though it was June. Just glorious, isn't it? And people look up to the heavens and see the stars and the moon and things. And these are extraordinary things. And the Bible tells us that the skies show the handiwork of God. But they don't show you the love of God. Because that created world is a terrifying thing, really, isn't it? Thunder and lightning, and that's what the psalmist says about God, you know, great and powerful and making all that great noise and stuff. But that's not where we get our image of the love of God from, is it? It's from Scripture that we find the love of God, not from creation. Scripture gives us the passion and experience of God. Because God is a passionate God. And he loves us to the end in Christ. Fourthly, as we finish, we know, this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Walking then, are we learning to be like Jesus? Our relationship to Jesus Christ is not just knowing about him or even loving him, more possibly here trying to be like him, but amazingly being in him. This is not a pattern for life, but a person to whom we are united by grace as we believe the gospel. Walk as Jesus did. I'm very much afraid that we're concerned to walk the way some person in the Bible did, some great preacher, some great evangelist or Christian engineer or somebody. We have all sorts of model people, don't we, before us. We would like to be like them. And actually, we actually forget, it's terrible, we actually forget that what we're called to be is to be like Jesus. I recall we worked with, when we were doing services and things years ago, we worked with a man who had a particular gift of talking to people. I couldn't have done this, really, but he did. He was sitting in a train, and opposite him was a fashionable young lady. Done up, well, we would have said in those days. And he got into conversation with her. And this is how he went. He said, I'd like to introduce you to my friend. It's someone I know very well. And he went on and on, excuse me, like this. And eventually the girl realized he's talking about Jesus, the wonderful person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do, isn't it, really? To walk through this world of darkness with our sense of assurance that we know him and we want to be like him and we want to shed abroad the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ to people. So are you a bit more confident now? Can you say, we know we have come to know him? And this is how we know. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Father, we thank you for your word and for the way that the Holy Spirit is able to take it and apply it to our own hearts. We realize we're in great need so very often, but we look up and we see a great provision that you've made for us. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be people who long to be like him, and in doing so, reach and benefit and bless many people in the world. So we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.